Good morning. Good to see you. We're going to spend some time on a sort of a sensitive subject this morning. And I've been looking in the book of Acts for a few weeks now, really dealing with the whole subject of the realm of the spirit and the spiritual struggle that takes place. And we've moved on to talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, how he helps us and equips us to wrestle and overcome in the things of the Spirit. And this morning I want to focus on just one final excerpt from the passage in chapter 19 of Acts, which reads as thus: "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." That's Acts 19, verse 11 and following. I want to talk about miracles this morning. So there is a, for those of you, some of you are more familiar with what's taking place in the wider church, some of the sort of tensions, if I can put it like that, that take place in the wider church between those who, and here's a couple of bits of jargon for you, those who are considered themselves or are considered to be charismatics, and those who are considered or consider themselves to be cessationists. And those two expressions refer to whether people believe that the Holy Spirit still equips people with the gifts of the Spirit today. That's the basic subject, okay? And that's what we're dealing with this morning. Do miracles still happen today? Should we expect miracles to be taking place today? And should charismatics and cessationists, let's just use those jargons for a moment, we'll unpack them a little bit further as we go on. Should we, those two different areas of the sides of the church, should we and must we have fellowship together as Christians in Christ as one? Or is this issue so significant and important as it to be a dividing issue? Okay, so that's the overall subject, this, whether this is a divisive issue or whether there is a, this is a secondary issue. Now, people who believe that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased, I've said this expression is called a cessationist. So let's turn, please. It would be useful if you could go into 1 Corinthians with me. We're going to refer to it several times. Remember, we did a whole series in 1 Corinthians, and now it's just kind of an interlude into Acts before we're eventually going into Ephesians. So if you go into 1 Corinthians and come with me into chapter 12, and if you keep your finger in that part, we're going to refer to Corinthians a couple of times this morning. If you found that, I'm just going to read to you chapter 12, verses 8 through to 11, and that's what I want you to draw your attention to, because we need to focus on what it is we're really talking about, these gifts of the Spirit. Now, some of you will be able to trot off the list from by heart. Some of you will wonder what we're talking about. But here we are. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8 through to 11, says that the Holy Spirit equips people and gifts people with gifts of prophecy, if you found it there, tongues, interpretation, healing, miracles, discernment of spirits, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, words of faith. I haven't kind of put it out in order there, but they're all in that list. Okay? Do you see that list? So the subject we're talking about today is to what extent we should expect the Holy Spirit to still be giving his people, God's people, such abilities that they might otherwise not have today. And here in the passage we're looking at, in Acts chapter 19, you can see evidently that the apostle Paul was being suitably equipped. In verse 6, a little bit earlier, we saw how the Holy Spirit, when it came on the disciples, we looked at this the other week, they spoke in tongues and they prophesied. And here we can see the Apostle Paul manifesting remarkable miracles. Healings, the deliverance from oppression from evil spirits. And if you are a cessationist today, if that's your conviction and your belief today, then essentially what you're saying is that the events that we read about in the book of Acts like this remain in the book of Acts. That the prophecies have ceased. The tongues have ceased, the miracles have ceased, the healings have ceased, the deliverance from evil spirits essentially have ceased. These gifts are no longer in operation in the church today. That is very loosely trying to summarize the position. And why would such a person hold such a view? Why would they come to that view? I'm trying to speak as impartially as I possibly can without giving away my personal convictions. I'm just talking about trying to paint the picture to begin with. Because we have now got something which they did not have. This. A complete New Testament. So the events that we're reading about in the book of Acts were in that intermediate period where the Holy Spirit was gifting the church and in enabling people to do extraordinary things in an interim arrangement until such time as the New Testament could be completed and compiled, and we now have the Word of God. And it is sealed and it's finished. We have a full and complete revelation of everything needful for life and for godliness. And so in one sense, the gifts are no longer necessary. That wasn't true for those people we're reading about there in the book of Acts as it was all beginning to unpack. So it's a bit like a plaster just covering a gap between two phases while the Lord is still continuing to reveal his word and settle it, inscripturate it, setting it down in writing so that every single person, whoever we are, we can reference the book, can't you? You can turn into any part of the New Testament and read everything you need to know about Jesus, about the world to come, about the work of the Spirit, and so on and so forth. Hell, sin, it's there. It's written, it's written, it's written. Now, is there anything in the Bible that could substantiate that point of view? Let's turn into chapter 13. We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through to 12. This is one of the portions of Scripture that people refer to. And it says there in chapter 13 through 8 through to 12... I hope you found it, that there's a time when prophecies will cease. Chapter 13, verse 8. Do you see it there? Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. There's sort of a sense of something still yet to be completed, that the tongues and the prophecies are all part of something that is part of the incomplete phase. But there's a more complete phase still up ahead and coming. A time when we'll have grown up. And the argument would cease. That time has come. We have now the word settled and finalized and complete. So you can fully know everything that you need to know. There it is. So it's not a difficult argument to make, is it? You can see that there's a way of describing this here that I think you can see is relatively straightforward to follow. And it basically says, not that every supernatural thing has stopped. By the way, let's be very, very clear. It doesn't mean there's nothing supernatural happening anymore. Do you believe that when a person is born again, that's a work of God? That is a miracle, isn't it? You know, somebody who's dead to God is now alive to God. That's a work of the Spirit, isn't it? So the argument is not saying that the Spirit isn't working anymore, but it's not working in this sense. So... That's the basic argument. So I just lost my place in my paper there. The simple way to keep, but it does mean that the supernatural events like we're reading here, this is not what we should be expecting to see manifested by the Spirit in the church today. That's the point, okay? That's the point. Because that is no longer necessary. And so that's not our expectation for our lives. That's not our expectation. We go to the Word. So, what are you left with? So, let's park that and say, okay, let's say we're listening to that point of view for a moment. What's left to us? Yes, we talked about the work of the Spirit in making a person born again and giving us new life. But these miracles will not continue. What is left? Well, staying in 1 Corinthians and chapter 13 and verse 1, the argument that Paul is laying down there and is referred to, verse 1 there, without the gifts, the most important thing, and that is the way this is presented, that whether you speak with tongues of men and angels, but if you haven't got love, if I have prophetic powers and understanding, but I have all faith to remove mountains, but I haven't got love, and so on and so forth. What is the most important thing? It's not the gifts. The gifts are past. What matters now is the graces. The graces, God's grace in our life, manifest, ultimately manifested in love. That's the most important thing today. And if you go down to verse 8 there, he talks about the what will abide. You know, everything is passing away. Chapter 13 and verse 8, love never ends. Prophecies will pass, tongues will pass. Love never ends. They will pass away. It's the most important thing. Faith, hope, and love, it says in verse 8, these abide. Okay, can you see the argument? And there in chapter 12, verse 7, so when we've been looking previously in this passage, we see chapter 12 and verse 7, and it says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And as you look down there, that whole list of those gifts of the Spirit, that was for then, not for now. What we need now is that enduring thing, which is love, which is love. Not these gifts. Now, I'm sure there's different views and opinions and feelings as I'm talking about this in the room this morning. But I'm sure that we all agree this, that love is no joke. Love is no joke. And I don't think as a Christian in the room today who doesn't believe that love is the most important thing. And to love is not something we just can sort of assume. It's something that requires spiritual energy and discipline, that by the power of the Spirit we continue to love one another, we forgive, we overcome, and so on and so forth. Love is not just something we take for granted in the church. It is an absolute blessing. Without love, we are indeed, as the apostle says, nothing. So I don't think anybody wants to minimize that, and whatever we do and whatever abilities we have, whatever gifts we may enjoy or be able to exercise, if we haven't got love, we have failed, right? I think we all agree with that. So let's just put down a marker. Let's put down a marker here. We're making some progress here. Let's put down a marker. Whatever we say about the ongoing work of the Spirit in terms of the gifts, whether we believe they've ceased or continue, all Christians must surely agree that love is king. Okay? And that is a great and unifying thing. So this is part of my argument that cessationists, charismatics, wherever you stand on the spectrum, we must be united in agreeing that love is king, that love rules. And it's a miracle, and it is the work of the Spirit. It's the grace of God manifest in our life. It proceeds from God. It's not just something natural to us. Yes, this love, the love of God, is not natural to us. It's a gift of the Spirit. It's a grace that comes from the Holy Spirit. So I believe that love unifies Christians together. Love one another. So let's press on a little bit further. You still go a little bit further with this, shall we? It's not just the gifts that the argument goes that have ceased. It also affects the callings, because Paul talks a lot about the callings as well, doesn't he, in this passage. So let's have a look in chapter 12, verse 28 of Corinthians. 12, 28 of 1 Corinthians. We have a list of various gifts in operation, but then he also addresses a series of callings and offices that proceeds from the Holy Spirit. He gifts the church with such people, with apostles, with prophets, with teachers, with workers of miracles, with healers, administrators, people speaking in tongues. So there you can see that the Holy Spirit not only just gifts people individually with specific abilities in perhaps just for a time or a season, for a moment, but also that he calls people to fulfill certain functions in the life of the church. And cessationism continues to argue that the apostles, there are no apostles in the church today. The apostles have ceased. Why have the apostles ceased? Because they've brought us the word, haven't they? They were used by God to oversee the setting down of the scriptures, a full and perfect revelation of everything we needed to know for life and godliness, the New Testament, the word of God. And they and the prophets spoke in the times recorded in the times of the New Testament with signs and wonders to attest their ministries until such time as the scripture fully came. Until the scriptures fully came. And you could see in something like Ephesians 2, verse 19 through to 20, some sort of support for that. The household of God is built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So there's the argument that they've laid that foundation, but they are no longer required. You don't need a prophet today. You don't need an apostle today, because the foundations have been laid on which others now are able to build. So what about workers of miracles and healings and tongue-speaking interpreters? These signs are no longer needed, because every sign that was necessary at that time to attest that these were the authorized persons given by God to bring this revelation that should be set down in Scripture have now been accomplished, and the signs are no longer needed because we have everything we need that references and witnesses to the truth. But then you wonder about administrators, because there's listed, you know, gifts of administration as well. And by the way, that isn't office staff. You know that, don't you? Right? There's almost been an argument to try and suggest that we need administrators. They're office staff. It's not that. It's the giving out of charity to the poor. It's administrate means to give out, to minister, to serve out, to help serve the poor. Is that gone? Is that no longer part of the life of the church? Well, how about the teachers? Are we saying that there is no longer the equipping or enabling for teachers in the church? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 gives the same similar list of callings, but in a slightly different way. And he talks about how God, by the Spirit, gave the apostles, the prophets, and then he mentions the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, or the pastors and teachers, there to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. People take different arguments about whether a shepherd and a teacher are two separate things, a pastor and a teacher are two separate things, or it's one ministry, pastor, teachers. But either way, are they no longer required? Are they surplus to requirements today? Do we still need teachers and pastors and evangelists and missionaries? People to go with the gospel? And, you know, the argument goes, there's no interim ministry. These were all interim ministries. Interim ministries until a scripture could be fulfilled. There are some people who would say, well, it's interesting, actually, that people tend to hang on to the pastor-teacher role, kind of, even if they hold this view. The pastor-teacher role seems to sort of survive somehow. But even if you're prepared to let that go, all that you're left with, and fair enough, is elders, right? Because there's no sense that the elders are just an established part of the church. And the elders oversee the administration of the Word of God, its preaching and so on and so forth. That's the format of it. And if you look at the qualifications required for an elder, you'll see that primarily, it's not to do with whether the gifts of the Spirit are in operation in their life. It's not that they can do miracles and so on and so forth. It's whether the grace of God is manifest in their lives. What measure of godly character has been established in them? It's the emphasis on grace. Are they full of love for God and for God's people and for each other and so on and so forth? It's just worth noting, isn't it? I think, let me just break out for a moment and just say, whatever view you take, you must at least see that these different points of view do challenge and feed one another and provoke thought about the scriptures and the ministry and our callings, and that in itself is a creative and helpful thing. So if the gifts are gone and the callings are gone, what remains are the graces and the Word of God, which abides forever. The Word of God, the grace, the graces, and the Word of God, which abides forever. Now the danger is that if you go down the cessationist road, you can end up with a situation where every time you see what would appear to be a manifestation of the Spirit, a gifting of the Spirit, you would immediately be very suspect and suspicious of what's taking place, because it may be perceived as some threat to the authority of Scripture as the supreme rule in the church. So if somebody does a miracle, if a miracle takes place, the instinct would be to see this as a potential threat that could seek to undermine the authority of Scripture in that body of people. And I think you've got to remember how this argument came up. Are you still following me? Are you all right? Are you? You've got to see how this argument came up. This argument came up really during the time of the Reformation, about 400 or 500 years ago in Europe, when people were part of a church, when the church as it was then was so saturated with traditions and superstitions and strange ceremonies that had no root or basis in Scripture whatsoever, but had just kind of developed over a period of time. And people started to read the Bible for themselves and call the church to account and say, well, hang on, how can you continue to do these sort of things when it's so wildly contrary to what we have written here in the Scriptures? And the argument would come back saying, no, we have authority to innovate and add to what we have here written. Why? Because look at the miracles that are manifest in the church. That is a sign that God is with us, giving us authority to move beyond what is written and to add tradition to what we have in Scripture. And not just miracles, the supernatural manifestations of the Spirit, but they'd also say, look at the callings that are manifest. We are the apostles of Christ. So they claimed that they could innovate from the Scriptures on the basis that they were apostolic and gifted by the Spirit and enabled to do miracles. I'm referring to people, popes, and, you know, the kind of miracles where, you know, a statue would start to sort of, milk would start to come out of his eyes, or a priest would be on his knees and, you know, a stigmata would appear in his hands, or something, that kind of miracles. Not the kind of miracles, may I say, that you'll ever see written in this book. But they say, well, extraordinary miracles. Things beyond what you might see. And people were saying, no, look, you can't go, this is the final authority. This is the final authority, not miracles, not offices. The final authority is the Word of God. There was a battle about the Word of God. And I'm sure that whether you're a cessationist or a charismatic today, you believe, don't you? You believe that the Word of God is the final authority. Just as we talked about love being supreme, you surely believe as an evangelical Christian, whatever your views on this, that the Word rules. Yes? That's one of the fundamentals of evangelicalism, isn't it? The whole idea that it's the final rule in authority. Is the Word of God. So when somebody comes along and they say, I'm a prophet, or everybody's saying, oh, this person is a prophet, and they're able to perform some sort of a miracle, and they seem to have a manifestation of the Spirit, and then they write a book, that book then does not carry the same weight or authority as this, does it? None of us would believe that for a minute. Although there is a danger, there is a real danger that somebody will be so impressed with somebody who is styled as a prophet, who is seeing an evidence of the Spirit, that they will say something wholly contrary to this, but because of their evident callings and giftings, they will assume, therefore, they should give credence to those statements, even if they're contradictory to the Bible. Can you see why we have to be careful? Can you at least see why we have to be very careful? Because ultimately, I think we have to agree, and charismatics and cessationists would agree, whichever view you take, that the Word is paramount. Yes? So love rules, and the Word is paramount. These are two fundamental points of agreement. Yes? Agreed? So you could almost say it is that if love is the Spirit and the Word and the Spirit, not the Word or the Spirit, not the Spirit or the Word, Both together, always ruling in the church, the grace of God and the Word of God, even though there may be different groups. So like my third point, my final point now, I'm actually going to try and deal with the actual issue because I've been sort of painting it all in for you broadly. What about miracles? What about miracles today? So can we have love, the word, and miracles? I thought, all I know is there are times where situations take place, circumstances arise, where everything in my being just goes, we need a miracle. We need a miracle. You know, when I see somebody who's sick and I see somebody who is unwell, I see somebody who's oppressed and I see an almost impossible situation. You know, that's that perfect storm that sometimes brews up in life. Have you ever been in a perfect storm? And you can't see any way out. And you don't know how it's going to get resolved. And you just appeal to God and you just, Lord, I don't know how, but I'm just coming to you. And you who are able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all I could ask or expect or think, I just give this to you, Lord. Because if you remember, looking at this passage here is on the front, and God was doing extraordinary miracles. All right, it's not really about Paul, is it? God was doing extraordinary miracles. He was pleased to do it through Paul, but it's God. And there are times when we just come to God, don't we? Because humanly speaking, there is no answer. There's no way. So there is a need, isn't there? There is a need. But I've got to be careful not to be driven by our needs, because I know there are people in this room, we've got needs, haven't we? We've all got needs. We mustn't be driven by our needs, but at least we should recognize there is a need. And if there is a need, and we get it into our minds that we should not seek God to resolve those needs by this means, if we get into our minds that we're not going to pursue the gifts, if we get in our minds that we're not going to expect or desire such things to even happen, we're not going to pray. We're not going to ask. It will guard our expectations and shut our expectations down so much. And even more concerning is this, not that we may not ask God for something that actually he might be pleased to give. It's something even more concerning that if he does give it, we may view it with suspicion, and we might end up like those recorded, those Pharisees recorded in the New Testament, who, when Jesus was doing miracles, said, "It's Beelzebub." They came to a view that somehow this was actually the work of the devil because it didn't fit their theology. And I would not want to be one who saw what God was doing and actually was so blinkered in my mind as to actually think it was the devil who was doing it. That would not be a healthy place for any believer to be. So I've got concerns. I've got concerns. I think this is a very sensitive issue, and I've got concerns. And the other thing, we've got to be clear that I have shown you an argument in the scriptures. Perhaps somebody else could make it more clearly than me, but whatever you say, it's a doctrine that is inferred from the scriptures. It is not explicitly taught by the scriptures. Can you see the difference? And we need to always be a little bit careful with every doctrine that is inferred as comparison to every doctrine that is explicitly taught. And that's why I believe with all my heart that this issue is not a primary issue and not a gospel issue and not a dividing issue. Because the gospel is plainly taught, and it is the supreme and controlling hermeneutical principle of scripture, if I can put it like that. And this isn't. And this isn't. So I think I'm putting this, in my judgment, here on the secondary tier of teaching and not up here on the first. And it's the first things that we are united in. That's what makes us believers and Christians and evangelicals. And the secondary things, we need the grace of God, the love, the patience, the tolerance, the maturity and the understanding to be together with our differences and work through those differences in Christ. Not in opposition, not in separate camps that will not speak to each other and break fellowship and will not break bread over such things. There's only one body. And there are secondary things. There are Baptists and Peter Baptists. There are differences. And there are some things, those differences, which we can allow conscience and tolerance to and must do to be mature, grace-filled believers. And there's other things that we have to be clear about, and the gospel is that thing. The supremacy of scripture and the importance of love and those sort of things, that's the top, isn't it? And I'm not sure that this is. So here's some things about the charismatic movement, though, that we also need to say, because we've been kind of basically giving some warnings more about the dangers of cessationism, if you will, to the restorationists who believe that the Holy Spirit has started to restore these gifts to the Spirit, or to the continuations who believe they've continued all the way through since the time of the apostles. Basically, those two come under the heading of the charismatics. There is an observation, I think, that can be made, is that in those parts of the church, doctrine can be weak. There are times when those churches or those people who are so consumed with the gifts that at times when you hear their quality of teaching and preaching and doctrine and concentration on the word, it can be weak. And that is something that can be of concern, because if your doctrine is weak, so you can lose some of the primary things, like the gospel can get completely overlooked. And that's a danger. That is a danger that has to be said. And there is something, there's the charismatics, and there is something I think broadly lots of people have called charismania, right? Where the charismatic thing just gets completely out of control. People inside the movement and outside the movement have observed that. You see it in the scriptures. We're reading this book, or we're looking at these verses in Corinthians. It was a church blighted by charismania. The gifts were so prominent, the graces were so absent, it was chaos. And nobody coming along to the church in Corinth would have really understood what the gospel was. And because they couldn't hear the gospel, they probably would have never been able to be saved, because they just did not know what this was all about. So noisome was the and primary was the gifts. They were out of place. And I think that is a danger, speaking to people in the Catholic Church as well, because of their continued insistence to elevate their senior clergy to the kind of high callings that are above contradiction, and to the giftings and the manifestations of the Spirit, which they maintain are taking place in the life of the church, down at Lourdes and all the rest of it, and, you know, a piece of toast with the Virgin Mary appears on it and all the rest of it. Those are not sufficient authorities on which to make a case that something is superior to the Scriptures. And if the Bible is obscured and the message of the Bible is obscured, people will not be saved if they don't know the gospel. And so that's a word of caution and warning to those who are in that area. And in our own history, the Baptist movement or whatever, the Anabaptists who first started to, you know, practice baptism for believers and all the rest of it back in the 16th century, some of them went completely and utterly bonkers. If you read, if you Google sometime, if you've got a spare 5 minutes, and you Google the Anabaptists in Munster, and you want to read some absolute lunacy taking place, there they are. There they are. Just so, they were making all sorts of ridiculous prophecies. Ridiculous prophecies. And we do need to be careful. People will make unsubstantiated prophecies. Today, you hear people making prophecies, and it doesn't happen, and there's no comeback. There's no discipline. That's a concern, isn't it? And those statements can, by, you know, dear sweet people, be taken on as having this great and vital significance and importance, even over and above things which are plainly written in the Bible, and leads them into great distress. And miracles, so-called miracles, spurious miracles, things really that, not just that they're not mentioned in the Bible, that'd be one thing, but don't even seem to be in sympathy with anything that you see manifest in the Bible. Gold teeth. Or gold appearing on your hands. Or something like this. Or bubbles appearing in the air in which there are angels. I'm sorry. No. And this is the kind of claims about incredible healings and people being raised from the dead. And they're always reportage of people in some far off and distant land and some ministry. And so, and you know, I don't think we should be just running around taken in by every word and wind and rumor. If God raised somebody from the dead here, right now, what should our response be? Our response, we would just glorify God and rejoice and praise him. But if I hear of some XYZ in some far off so-and-so, don't expect me, like I don't believe everything I read on the internet. Just don't. Have judgment. Be wise. Be discerning. Blood moons. Did anybody get that wave? Did anybody get the blood moon wave? Because we had this red moon and all the rest of it. Honestly, I've got a friend in Jerusalem. There are all these crazies swarming over Jerusalem because there was going to be an eclipse of the moon. And basing it on scriptures they just have never read in context once. And neither have some very prominent ministers in the United States of America. God bless America. Who have made all sorts of pronouncements and people flock to them. It's garbage. It's garbage. Don't bother looking it up. You can if you like. If I take a ram's horn and blow a shofar, right, it does not bring in a new spiritual dimension into the meeting. Got to be so careful, so careful. But having made all those warnings, I hope, to both sides, we're still in that quandary, aren't we? We're still in the quandary. We've still got some questions to answer. Should you and me earnestly desire to prophesy? Should we be wanting to prophesy? Should we be seeking God for help from the Spirit to speak powerfully the Word of God? Well, I think we've agreed, not at the cost of love, yes? Not in contradiction to the word, agreed? But when you read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through to 12, that prophecies will cease and tongues will cease, is it actually saying that is what is going to happen chronologically, that they will tail off? Or does it just mean that tongues and prophecies are limited? They are just not on the same level as love. And I think when you read it, that's what the point he's trying to make. Have a look at it for yourselves. It's a secondary issue. But just because it's a secondary issue doesn't mean it's not an issue. Baptism is a secondary issue, but you've got to sort it out. You've got to know what you believe. You've got to practice it. Even your third level doctrine stuff. It's good to know what you believe about the end times, how it's all going to play out. We've got to have our convictions and hold them, don't we? But it's not, I don't believe it's a primary issue. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 30. We're moving towards the end. Paul asks a question. Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret, but earnestly desire the higher gifts? And then he goes on to talk about love being the most important thing. But he's saying there, we should expect to find that in the church, there will be those who do and those that don't. There may be differences. And guess what? We're going to have to get along. We're going to have to love one another and share fellowship together. Though we are different. Well, I would love to see love and world-filled prophecy in the church. Powerful, spiritually energized speaking in the life of the church. Because I'm absolutely certain that what we've read before is that the gift of prophecy is what builds the church. It's by the word of God being preached in the power of the Spirit that is the means by which the church is built and Christians are edified and people are convicted of their sin. Not in word only, but in the Spirit and in the power of the Spirit. That's my conviction. And you look at John's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 25, and we read there that John says that Jesus did many things that are not recorded in the Bible. Does that mean they're not recorded because they weren't inspired? Or they weren't holy? Or they weren't perfect? Or pure? or lovely or helpful? Did Jesus do such things that were not altogether wonderful? Is there anything Jesus said or did that was not worthy of record? It's not that at all, is it? That's not the reason at all. It's because we have in the scripture everything we need to know. So surely it's possible for you or me to say something other than just reciting a scripture to somebody else and it have some power or effect or ability to help and transform another person's life. Doesn't mean it's going to get added to the book. Its value is the fact that it is in sympathy with what is written and is being brought in the spirit that God has given. I think I've made my point. So here's my position. Charismatic cessationist, I'm open but cautious. I'm open but I'm cautious. I think we need to be watchful, but I don't think we need to be closed. That's my position. And some people have criticized the open but cautious camp. There is an open but cautious camp. They've criticized it because they say, okay, you are not a cessationist on paper, but in practice you are. Because you're so cautious that nothing ever happens. And you're so watchful that you don't pursue. You don't even try. And I think that's a fair point, and I think that's a fair criticism. So open but cautious must be a real openness and a real caution. And that's where I'd like to think I stand. And I'm encouraging you to stand there too, obviously. That's why I'm up here saying it to you. That's why I'm saying it. So open but cautious, let me tell you how that might look. A little voice in your head says, there's a lake, go walk on it. Don't. But at the same time, there's somebody who's sick and they need a mighty work of God in their life. And you come to pray for them. Should you allow the faith that is rising in you to pray that God would indeed do something exceedingly wonderful in that person's life? And not just say it, but with your heart, invest your heart into that prayer and put it to God and ask God whether God would do something extraordinary in that situation. I would hope that you and I would really. Because if God does something and is pleased to answer our prayers and those things, what could any of us do but rejoice and glorify God? And the whole point of the signs and the wonders is that they point to God. They take us back to God. They glorify Him. And if He's pleased to glorify Himself this way, praise God. And if He's not, praise God. Yes. In all things, in all circumstances, giving thanks to God. So Paul was writing this letter that we've just been looking at quite a lot in Corinth while he was in Ephesus doing these extraordinary miracles. At the same sort of time that these things are happening in his life, he's writing this letter. And he's able, the word and the spirit seem to be in balance in his life. And I believe there is a balance that can be struck. That's really what I'm trying to say, a responsible balance to be struck. And I think that's also true of the callings. I believe that we need missionaries. And if we call them apostles, we don't call them apostles, whatever. People are going to go out into new territory and bring the word of God and establish churches. Do we need that? Yes, we do. Desperately, actually. Doesn't mean you're one of the 12 now, okay? But go. If the Lord has equipped you and enabled you, go. And we should support such people. And prophets, people who are able to speak God's word with great insight, and the Holy Spirit is pleased to attend their ministry with power, converting power. Praise the Lord to comfort and establish the saints. Praise God for that. Doesn't mean that everything they say is going to get added to the scripture. Thus saith Martin Lloyd-Jones. We have to be careful, don't we? And evangelists who just have that burden and burning desire and passion and ability to winsomely share Christ with people in such a way as that leaves them convicted and shown evidently the realities of Christ and so on and so forth. Do we need that today? Yes. Doesn't mean we're going to get a fifth gospel. It's not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and George Whitfield. That's not how it works. And pastors and teachers, do we still need pastors and teachers? Well, I guess. But are all of them elders? Yes. All of them are elders. They're all embedded in the church. They're not loose cannons here, there, and everywhere, above accountability, doing their own thing. They're part of the church, established, recognized parts of the church. And if you have the ability to work wonders, and or to strengthen the sick, and or to help the poor, or provide translation services, great. That's all I can say. And if you have moments of unusual faith, where a situation that everybody else doesn't seem to see how it could be resolved, you just can see how in God it can, you should say so and stand there. And if you somehow know something, you just know something, and, you know, don't be ashamed to say, don't just say, the Lord has told me, the Lord has shown me. I mean, that's really not very helpful. But do say whatever it is. I believe that we should do this. And just say it with the same conviction that you feel. And we'll work it all out and get the sermon. If you've got wisdom or faith and so on, use these things. They're great. And I see extraordinary miracles, like in this passage here, taking place in the life of Paul. And wouldn't we all, who could but rejoice if God was pleased to do such things with us? All in love, all for the glory of God, all in submission to God's word. Lord, equip your church. Just equip your church. That's my prayer. So in closing, the point that's been put is that there are two periods in the body of the scriptures, the time of Moses and the time of Christ, Moses and those who followed directly after him, and Jesus and the apostles who followed directly after him, where you have the most concentrated preponderance of miracles of any other time written in Scripture. You know, some of the prophets didn't do miracles. That's true, isn't it? At the time of Moses, there were more miracles. Since then, there have not been many openings of the sea. Not many have walked on water. Agreed, right? So we have to be sensible about this. We are not living in those times when the scriptures were being given, the commandments were being given, the Old Testament was being established, when Christ, the New Testament, was being established. There was a superfluity, to use those who are in favorable of the AV. Anybody still reading the AV? Okay, the word superfluity is in there. I love that word, right? So I have to use it from time to time. It was an extraordinary overflowing and abundance of miracles at those times. And to try and ramp up our own day and our own age and elevate them to those days, that is verging on the ridiculous. But there were miracles in the intervening period. Elijah did miracles, for example, and there were others too. We should not shut the door. We should not shut the door. So three points of agreement between cessationists, charismatics, that I hope and trust that it will bring them into and continue to encourage fellowship and a right spirit as far as miracles go. Love is the greatest miracle of them all, and thank God for it. The word of God is supernaturally given. It's in that sense a miracle for which we must just thank God and agree. And at the very least, whatever other miracle we might hope and desire for, the greatest miracle, and I'm sure there isn't an evangelical in this room today who wouldn't agree with me, the greatest miracle is the gift of a new life. You know, Jesus died on the cross, and he shed his blood, and there are still people today for whom the Holy Spirit has not come and worked in their heart in such a way as they've realized that Jesus did it for me. They haven't realized that I'm a sinner. That is supernaturally given. They've heard the Bible time and time again, and yet that miracle of new life, new birth, has not yet happened for them. And I'm sure that across the board, everybody would agree, wouldn't they? That a new life from God, sins forgiven, heaven opened wide. And that's why the gospel must remain the most important thing. Love, the word, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, because in that is the hope of new life, the greatest miracle of them all. If we concentrate on, if we make big of the big things, and we hold the secondary things in love and grace, I believe the Church of Jesus can continue to work together and make progress to the glory of God. And I do believe that does glorify God. So, I'm done. Talk to me afterwards, if you still can. And if you can't, write me an email. If you won't, I'll see you in heaven. But I don't think any of that's going to be necessary.